Let's go ahead and get started. Lord, we want to thank you for our state legislature that that has done its best so far to preserve religious liberty in our land, in our free state of Florida. We thank you for those in the state house and in the state senate who voted for this legislation to allow a religious exemption to take a vaccine to which somebody may hold a sincere religious objection. And we thank you, Lord, for the leadership of our Governor Ron DeSantis. And we do not pray for his political success, God, but we do pray that insofar as he upholds your principles and your truth, Lord, to that extent and only to that extent, we ask you, God, to preserve him and protect him and to reward him for righteous behavior in government. And God, we ask that also, you told us to pray for those in government, so here we are doing that. And again, we do not pray for the political success of anybody, but we do pray, God, that your purpose and your principles would be furthered in our land and through our government. And God, we also ask you that you would remove those who are wicked from office, that you would remove those who oppose you, who oppose your principles, your commands, and who oppose your the furthering of your kingdom in our lives and in our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So God does tell us to pray for those in governance over us, but he doesn't tell us to pray for their success. And so, you know, how do you pray for your children sometimes? Oh, Lord, bless everything that my child does. What if they're in rebellion against God? It is good and timely and godly to pray that God would foil that, that God would block even our own family members, even ourselves. Lord God, stop me before I cause harm. Stop me before I disobey you. Lord, I would rather be chastised by you than to bring dishonor to the name of Jesus. So welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is the 27th day of February, the year of our Lord, 2022. We will be in two texts this morning. We are continuing our study through 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 2. We covered verses 14 through 20 last week, but today we're going to zero in and home in on verses 17 and 18, and you'll see why in a minute. And then also, as a corollary passage, we will be looking at Genesis chapter 3. The title of our message today is, Who is hindering you? Satan? God? Man? Or nature? Who is hindering you? Satan? God? Man? Or nature? So if you would are prepared to, if you are able to, please rise for the reading of God's word. We will first be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And now if you would turn to Genesis chapter 3. If the wheels have been turning in your head, I wonder where Ron is going with this today. The idea is this. We all go through life making decisions. And God doesn't want to make it, I believe that God does not want to make it a cosmic guessing game about what is his will. He wants to make his will clear to us so that we can obey it. And it is not a not a terribly complicated thing to discern what is the will of God. Now, sometimes we make plans and we charge ahead with those plans without first discerning accurately, is this even in God's will? If we charge ahead with those plans, do not be surprised if we are hindered in those plans. And we're going to look today at why would we be hindered by either Satan, as we just saw in 1 Thessalonians, or even God indeed, God does hinder us sometimes, or by man, and I'll say man slash nature. So basically by Satan, by God, or by other. We are in Genesis chapter 3. Now, as I read this, it's 24 verses, so it'll take about 2 minutes. But I would like you to pay particular attention to what plans or actions are people taking, and who is opposing those actions, and who is and what is the opposition to those actions or plans. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, that is God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, we should have already seen one plan, and an attempted foiling of that plan has already happened here. Verse 12, "And then the woman said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head.'" Now, we should also have seen by now God setting in place a structure whereby he provides for the hindering of Satan's plans. So this is all about hindering. "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field.'" Does that sound like hindering? There's a plan for hindering mankind. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And I'll stop there. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to make this clear to us so that we may go away from here today wise in understanding about when we are being hindered. Is it from Satan, or is it from you, God? Or is it from man? And if so, when shall we fight, and when shall we not fight against this hindering? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So that's the question, isn't it? When do we fight? You've made plans. I've made plans. And I was pondering, I did a lot of pondering this week. So some of us went to, several of us from the church went to the Southeast Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference this week. And we went through the entire book of 1 Thessalonians and some of the best preaching that I've had the privilege to hear on 1 Thessalonians. It was all right there. And it was great. And one fellow who was at the meeting, the conference with us, came to me this morning and said, "So have you come down yet, Pastor?" And I said, "No, I'm still up at 30,000 feet. It'll be a long time before my feet touch the ground again." So what did I do then as soon as I got back? Curiously enough, on Wednesday night when I got back, first I ate a meal and went to bed. And then I got up first thing Thursday morning and I went out to the barn and I started shoveling manure for hours. Why? Why would a guy do that? Why wouldn't he just dive right into his notes from the conference? Because sometimes you just need to chew on stuff. And sometimes you just need to clear your mind and do something else that is not the pressing task. And so for 3 days, I just shoveled manure. That's almost all I did. We have a lot of it at our place. And that is not bragging. That is the result of somebody having not done the manure shoveling job for about 4 years. And so that person needed to get back out and shovel. In there, God, I believe, spoke to me, and I was chewing over this sermon a lot. And man, you come into, if you keep your eyes open, you come into all kinds of sermon illustrations wherever you go. I do. I see them everywhere. And I've brought in some unusual show-and-tell stuff as sermon illustrations here for you before. So I was out digging up some manure, and I discovered in a pile of straw in a stall that is not normally an animal stall, it's a storage area for lumber, I found a nest and we let our chickens go all day, and they get to the free run of the place. And I saw in that nest a bunch of eggs, and it was so neat because, well, here's one of the, to give you an idea, this is from one of the one-year-old hens here. There's a nice egg there. I can see holding it up to the light that it is fertile. And then next to that, and several other of those eggs, I saw these. These are chicken eggs. They look like quail eggs, don't they? They're really tiny. So, to me, what this represents is this is the hope and the promise of an egg like this someday. This is a new hen coming online that we raised, hatched on the farm, raised on the farm, and is now just laying her first eggs of her life. And so they will often be really, really tiny. And sometimes they'll be deformed. It'll look more like an eraser, or an odd shape of Play-Doh or something. Sometimes the young ones will even lay an egg without a shell, and it's just the membrane, and you can look inside and you see the yolk and everything. And so this hen is making a valiant attempt to get started in her life, but it's an imperfect start, isn't it? I think this is beautiful. These eggs are shaped well, and someday, really soon, she'll be laying eggs like this. But when you start, it looks a lot like this. Too small, really, for a meal. Too small even to hatch a newborn, newly hatched chicken from. So pretty much kind of worthless for anything, but God sets her on that path nonetheless. She starts imperfectly, and eventually she finds God's will for her life. She gets going in a rhythm, which is eat, sleep, drink water, go out and peck bugs and everything, and then come back to the nest and lay an egg. Oops, that was an imperfect egg. We'll try again tomorrow. Oops, that's a little bit better, but it's still imperfect. We'll try again tomorrow. And I believe it's like this in our lives as well. When we make plans or get started and we want to launch into some endeavor, be it a career as an egg-laying chicken or be it a career as a salesman or a carpenter or a homemaker or a nurse or a physician or whatever it is, and we may think that we've got things figured out for where we want to go and what we want that to look like. What happens then when you come against opposition to that? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Depends where the opposition is coming from. Depends on who's opposing you and why. We will see today that sometimes the opposition, the hindering of your plans, comes from Satan himself, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. Paul doesn't give any more idea of what that hindering looked like, but we just have to go with it. Satan hindered us. So it wasn't God who hindered Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. It was Satan himself. So this starts us down this path of, how do you know? How do you know when it's God, and how do you know when it's Satan? And so we saw previously in 1 Thessalonians, we saw that also the Judean Jews and the Greek Jews also were opposing the churches in their evangelism and forbidding them to speak to the Greeks and the Jews about Jesus. You can't talk about Jesus. And in fact, Jesus himself, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read that Jesus, and read this last week, that Jesus had accused them, the Jews, of being those who murder their own prophets. And we looked into that in an excerpt from that, excerpts from that book, The Lives of the Prophets, which is an extra-canonical book written from about 1 century B.C. to about 1 century A.D. And so we talked about that. So the Jews hindered the church from evangelizing. Was that hindering, did it come from Satan, or did it come from God, or did it come from men, or merely from nature? Now, as we looked in Genesis chapter 3, we saw a guarantee by God, a statement by God, that beginning in verse 14, he talks to the serpent. He says, so here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to try to crush the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is going to crush you. And so I, God, am planning to hinder you, Satan, in your objective. And of course, we've all read the end of the book, and we know how it turns out. And then he turns to the woman, and he says, now, you woman, you will have plans for conceiving and bearing children. And your plans will probably, here's the essence of it, your plans will probably look like this. I want it to go smoothly, and I don't want this to hurt. That's a worthy goal, right? But the Lord says, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Wow. That's kind of a downer to think about. And to the man then, he looks at the man who was created specifically with the task in mind to be one who tends the garden, the scripture says. There used to be a mist that came out and watered all the garden because there was not yet a man to tend the garden. And so man's mission was to work and tend the garden. And God talks to the man and he says this, so cursed is the ground for your sake. You're going to till the ground, but I'm going to curse that ground. Notice he doesn't say I'm going to curse you. This is not the curse of Adam, it's the curse of the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it, eat of the ground, all the days of your life. And then he promises this is an unusual promise, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. So you're going to plant and you're going to bear, it's the earth is going to bear some herbs for you to eat, but first it's going to also bear thorns and thistles. So you're going to have to sort through all that thorns and thistles stuff. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So mankind had the possibility of eternal life already, having been sinless in the garden and free to eat of the tree of life without restriction. There was only one restriction in the garden. You can eat the tree of life, go for it. But you can't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this is now a statement to man that, you know, you were going to live without dying because you could eat of the tree of life, and now you're going to die. I made you from dust, you're going to return to dust. So pain, suffering, and death. This is God's statement of what it's going to be like just as you go about your life every day. It's not meant to be a new punishment every day. It's just the state of, there was a sinless, perfect creation. And now because of the sin of man and woman, it has fallen. And this is a description of what fallen looks like. And so when the woman, you women, bear children and it hurts and there's danger in that, God is not punishing you. It's just what happens in a fallen creation. And when you men and women go to work and you get foiled in your work and the work doesn't turn out well, this is not a punishment from God of you. It's the consequence of a fallen creation. We all have the sin of our father Adam we are the seed of Adam. And because we are also fallen and we live in a fallen creation, we are incapable of perfection. Either living in perfection, producing perfection, being perfect, we can't do that. And this is the promise. So when I then title this, who is hindering you? Satan, God, man, or nature? Nature, I'm going to call it nature for lack of a better term. Nature will foil you. When I say nature, that's kind of code for a fallen world. Fallen world. What does hinder really mean? Hinder means you've got plans, and these plans were obstructed. Your plans have been obstructed. So first, when your plans are interrupted, what should you do? I propose this. First, ask yourself a question. Are my plans directly connected with making disciples and advancing God's kingdom? Yes or no? Or are these plans more related to good things, but maintaining myself and my family, which is a condition common to all mankind? If so, as we attempt to maintain and promote the well-being of our family, we're doing the same thing that all men are doing. And God guarantees that it will be with toil and sweat and pain and hindering of our plans. We've got a couple of images that we're going to put up on the screen. And I just wanted to give us something that our imaginations can wrap around a little bit. So one possibility is that Satan is hindering you. Why does Satan hinder you? Because Satan hates God. And he wants to fight God by hindering God's ministers. Satan may choose to do this directly, or he may choose to do it through people. Through people. We good? So, this is a famous cartoon. I don't know if it's possible to expand it there at all. Maybe not. Yeah. There was a cartoon strip back in the 60s and 70s called Pogo. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but Pogo and his friend Porcupine are out in the woods, and they're walking along. And Porcupine says, "Ah, Pogo, the beauty of the forest primeval gets me in the heart." And they're walking through this beautiful forest, and you see trees and nature and birds and a river going through there, and it looks all peaceful. And then Pogo on the right says, "It gets me in the feet, Porcupine." And then the bottom panel here, we see a bunch of garbage that mankind has created and littered the beautiful landscape. which is, you see on the top, it's kind of a picture of Eden, right? It's beautiful, there's no problems there. And then on the bottom, this is what mankind has wrought. And there's garbage cans and broken bicycles and old refrigerators and cars. And in that frame, Porcupine says, it is hard walking on this stuff. And then Pogo ends with a classic line that you may have heard before. Yep, son, we have met the enemy, and he is us. He is us. This was on the comic from April 22nd, 1970. So we have met the enemy, and he is us. Is it possible that sometimes we hinder ourselves? Could it be that we create the conditions which are our own downfall and the downfall of our own problems? Let's go to the next slide. And then we see sometimes God, if whatever we can do to enlarge that too, if we can. This is that painting by Rembrandt. We'll go a little bit further out. This is that painting by Rembrandt, the account in the Bible of Balaam, the prophet of God, and the donkey and the angel. And you see behind Balaam here are is the king, I believe it was the king of Moab, who said to Balaam, hey, you're a prophet of God, and I want to defeat this nation Israel that just came out of Egypt and is marching and wants to go through our land. Won't you go ahead and curse Israel, and then your God will then follow your direction and curse Israel himself too. See, he got it backwards. He thought that the prophet tells God what to do, and what happens is God tells the prophet what to do and to say. And so Balaam gets on his donkey, and he goes to observe Israel from a distance. And then God's anger was aroused because Balaam went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of Balaam riding on the donkey, in the way as an adversary against him. That is to say, the angel was an adversary against the prophet Balaam. And we can see in the painting an angel there with the sword. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. So the donkey sees the angel, but Balaam doesn't see the angel. And so the angel is blocking the donkey's path, so the donkey logically turns away. But Balaam punishes the donkey for that. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. Those of you who have ridden horses before, this might be familiar to you when a horse crowds you and pushes you into a fence or a wall or something. Crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. So this is two times now that the angel has caused the donkey to stop, and two times that Balaam doesn't see the angel and beats the donkey. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And there he's got his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. This is pretty surreal. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now you may think that that is the amazing part of this scene, that a donkey talked to Balaam. But I think the amazing part is that Balaam answers the donkey. And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Your answer, your response to the donkey might have been, hey, a talking donkey, right? But no, he engages the donkey in conversation. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. So the donkey is reasoning with Balaam. This is a true story. I mean, this really happened. This is historical. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and then he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he, that is Balaam, bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" What a great question. God sent an angel to oppose the plans of Balaam, to hinder Balaam. This is not Satan hindering Balaam. It's God himself. The angel said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me." This gives us a clue. Why would God hinder you? Because your way is not his way. Because you're not following God's plan. Because you're not staying within God's will. Maybe because your way is even perverse, as in Balaam, who had surreptitious motives here. "Then the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." So the donkey saved his life. God sent a means of foiling the plans of even his own prophet, and it resulted in saving the life of that prophet, for God would have struck the prophet dead if the prophet had continued and persisted in following a perverse plan against God's plan. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." And the angel said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So here was a prophet of God, and we get the sense here that Balaam didn't really ask God before he made this plan to obey the foreign kings and to even investigate the possibility of cursing Israel. He didn't pray about it. He didn't ask God first. Now, we're going to go ahead and leave that image up there for the rest of the message. Thank you. So we'd like to talk about when Satan hinders us. And I went looking through the scripture for examples of when Satan hinders us. You know, we hear this, or maybe we've even said this phrase, you know, "Well, I wanted to do this, but the devil stopped me. Satan stopped me." And that may be true. And I'm not ridiculing that in me or in you. But we want to be careful about when we think that and when we say it. Because it's not like the devil makes you do it all the time. In fact, we've discussed up here before the theoretical situation. What if Satan went on vacation for 1 week? Would all the evil in the world stop? Why not? Because we're wicked. That's right. Because we are men and we live in a fallen world. We don't need Satan to cause us to do every sin. We're capable of that all by ourselves. Thank you very much. So, sometimes Satan makes us do something. That doesn't make us do something. Tempts us to do something. Sometimes Satan hinders a godly plan or attempts to hinder a godly plan. Sometimes we saw God does it. And sometimes we do it ourselves. What I found was that Calvary Chapel pastor Don Stewart in the Blue Letter Bible did a much better job of discerning and figuring out what it looks like when Satan hinders. And I'm just going to give you the highlights from an article that he wrote in the Blue Letter Bible. Pastor Don Stewart says this: "The devil has tried to thwart the plan of God from the beginning. He has attempted to do it in five different ways, and his five target areas of destruction have been these. 1, the human race. He has tried to destroy the human race. 2, the nation of Israel. He has tried to destroy the nation of Israel. 3, he has tried to destroy the promised line of the Savior, the lineage, the genealogy of the Savior. Number four, he has tried to thwart Jesus Christ. And number five, he has tried and continues to try to cripple and thwart the church of God, the church of God. So, how did Satan try to hinder the human race? He does it all the time. Genocide, war. God sent, Satan tried to corrupt the human race, and he was so successful before the flood that God actually repented of having created mankind in the first place. And God was wroth against mankind. And the Lord saw, Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humanity was great in the earth, and that every indication of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humanity on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So then God sent a flood to destroy the entire world. But in his mercy, God preserved eight souls. Eight souls. The human race was spared, and Satan's attempt to annihilate it was foiled. So that's one, the human race. Satan is pro-death. He's, whenever we see a death culture in our society or in any society, the death culture is inspired by Satan. So number two, his number two target is the nation of Israel. Well, Israel was kind of defunct as a nation for almost 2,000 years. From right around the time of Christ all the way up to, what is it, 1948. So 4,000 years ago, God gave a man named Abraham a number of promises. And among them, he said, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Then he showed him Israel. And by the way, the land that he showed Abraham was much larger than that little skinny sliver of Israel that we see today, much larger. And I will make into you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then Satan has done everything he can to annihilate the nation of Israel ever since the nation of Israel was created. We saw a biblical account of this, and the whole book of Esther is about this. The whole book of Esther. There's a man that wants to see the Jews destroyed, and he finagles a king into proclaiming a genocide against the Jews in his kingdom. And then we saw recently, even in some of our lifetimes here, National Socialism in Germany, which was included an attempt to kill all the Jews in Europe. And by some accounts, the Reichsfuhrer, Adolf Hitler, was successful up to about 6 million Jews. Now, we don't know the exact number. Some say higher, some say lower. But did you know that he came close. Did you know that today, do you know how many Jews exist on planet Earth today? Give me a guess, somebody. 13 million. He read the book. So it's 13 million. You would think with a billion Muslims and a billion Christians on planet Earth that there would be half a billion, 200 million. No, there's 13 million today. Two generations after the Holocaust, having rebuilt their numbers. I don't know what their numbers were before the Holocaust, but it would not have taken that much longer to actually annihilate the entire nation of Israel. Adolf Hitler was on a track, and the only thing that stopped him was his defeat. Number three, Satan has attempted to interrupt the line of the Messiah, the line of the Messiah. God had said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Whereas Satan wanted to crush the head of the woman's seed, in other words, Jesus. And right from the beginning there, we saw that there was fratricide. Brother killed brother. Cain kills Abel. And then all you've got left is Cain. what now? Is the Savior going to come from Cain? But no, God sent another son named Seth, and Seth was the founder then of the line of Jesus. Seth was. Fourth, Satan attempted to annihilate and foil Jesus Christ himself. And this begins not at the cross, but it begins as Jesus was an infant. With the slaughter of the innocents, we see that Herod attempted to wipe out Jesus by slaughtering all the children, all the boys, age 2 and under, in the city of Bethlehem. And that was an attempt, a clear attempt, to get Jesus Christ, Jesus, who he didn't know as the Christ at that point. And then number 5, Satan targets the church. Satan targets the church. Jesus said to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus here is predicting that the gates of hell, that the kingdom of hell would declare war on the church itself. So from the very first mention of the church by Jesus, a warning was given that it would be opposed by Satan. Until when? Until 100 AD? Until Christianity was legalized by Constantine? No. Until the end of the earth. Until Satan draws his last spiritual breath and is thrown into the lake of fire, he will oppose the church. So in summary, Satan attempted to destroy first the human race, then Israel, and then to cut off the promised line of the Messiah, and to the mission of Jesus on the earth, and then also then to destroy the work of God in the world today through his church, to destroy his church. But in all these attempts, Satan has failed. God has foiled Satan's plans. Now, what does it look like when God hinders? We don't need to go into that too much further. This picture shows us what it looks like, can look like, when God hinders. Here's a man of God, quote unquote, who's supposed to be doing the business of God, who is not going about the business of God in God's way and in God's timing and in God's manner. And so the angel of God calls it a perverse way, a perverse way. In other words, your plans don't match up with my plans. So God mercifully stops the plan of Balaam. But Balaam doesn't see it, and nor do you and I. I mean, when have you seen an angel with a sword? Not me. Not me. So what are we supposed to do with that? What do you do when you are opposed? I give you a principle, an example from my own life, and I've given this before with permission. And that was this. There was a time in our family many years ago, not so many years ago, but not here in Florida, that we were trying to go a direction, and we had plans, and we were trying to accomplish things, and we were foiled at every turn, foiled at every turn. It seemed like everything that I put my hand to, it was not blessed. And I thought I was trying to please God. I thought, Lord, I'm trying to do your will here. What's going on? You stop me every time. Is this of you or not? And it seemed to me that God was being silent with me. And every Saturday morning, I would go to a little country cafe and meet with a friend of mine for breakfast and spiritual accountability. We would hold each other accountable and just talk to each other about our faith walk. And I was explaining this thing to him. And I said, I don't get it. I think I'm being obedient. I think I'm doing the right things. I don't see myself violating scripture anywhere. And everything I attempt is foiled. And he said, Then he said something really annoying that I always hated. Did you pray about it? Oh, John, why do you always say that? Just tell me where my plan is wrong. No, did you pray about it? I had to think. No, I didn't really specifically in that way that you have explained it to me pray about it. So I went back and prayed about it, and I came back, and I said, I'm still being foiled. He said, is there sin in the camp? What does that mean? Is there sin in the camp? We go back to Exodus, and we read about about Achan. And the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, and God they were coming out of the desert, and God was set the promised land before them and told them, you shall take all these cities. And certain cities needed to be dedicated to destruction. And one of those cities was Ai, the city of Ai. And God said to Israel that you shall devote Ai to destruction. And that means you can't take any booty, no plunder. And so they took Ai, but it came at a great cost. And it was a bit of a defeat for Israel. And the elders were wondering, what's going on here? Moses was wondering, Joshua was wondering, what's going on here? And they decided to draw lots to determine, has somebody disobeyed? Is there sin in our camp? Is there sin in the camp? And so they drew lots, and it fell to a certain tribe, and it fell to a certain clan, and it fell to a certain family. And then they discovered then that one of the men, his family, had taken plunder from the city of Ai and had hidden it and buried it behind their tent in disobedience of God's plan and command. And this was a man named Achan. And then Achan confessed this before Israel. But the lesson there was that God would not bless Israel while there was sin in the camp. Sin in the camp. And so my wife and I looked in our own lives and asked ourselves, is there sin? Is there some unconfessed sin in us? And then we went to all of our family and said, is there some unconfessed sin that we haven't confessed that you see in us? And the answer from all the family was no. And so then we asked them, is there some unconfessed sin in you? And we found one. And there was sin in the camp. We've all been there, right? That there's sin in our camp, in our family. And so even though I believed that I was doing God's will in God's way, in God's timing, and pursuing the building the kingdom of God, God would not bless it as long as there was sin in our camp. And so we addressed that. And little by little, everything started falling into place. Things started turning around. God started blessing us. And then there's a story of my testimony that I won't give here, but it's on another sermon, and maybe I'll repeat it for you another day. But one thing led to another, and here we are here now. Because we let God rout out the sin in our camp. So God isn't necessarily going to bless you or curse you based on your own. But if you're a father, if you're a head of a household, there could be sin in your camp that maybe doesn't rest with you. And maybe you can't control that, but you can at least address it and bring it up and try to get confession there and try to get healing there. I want to point out another thing too, is that there is a principle in Scripture where God basically states to Israel, okay, so I'm sending you into the promised land, and you're going to go in there, and I want you to defeat all these cities. I want you to take over the land. But then he adds something to it. He says, the Lord your God will drive out all these nations before you little by little, and you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. And later in Judges we read, he explains why. He says, so that through them, through these other nations in the promised land, through them I may test Israel. I may test Israel. And also so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. We get that from Judges chapter 2. Sometimes, probably often, God sends hardship into our lives to test us, to see whether we will obey his commands or not, says the scripture. And it's not that God doesn't know, it's that you don't know. We don't know. God sends a test for us. We read in Isaiah chapter 48, see, I have refined you, though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. No, I didn't stutter. God said it twice. For my own sake, I do this. God is explaining why he tests you. It's for his sake. Because he wants a pure people. He wants a pure church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read, beloved brethren, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. God is saying this, I want you to suffer. It's a part of the normal Christian life. We don't live a normal Christian life if there's no suffering in it. God cannot refine us refine us as a pure people for himself if he doesn't put us through the fire. So what looks like resistance or hindering may just be testing you to see if you will obey the commands of God. So sometimes when you are seemingly opposed, even when you do the right things, maybe look up to heaven and say, is this a test? And ask him, are you testing me? And if you don't get a clear answer, go to your godly, wise Christian mentor, which you all should have, and explain your story and ask them. So how do we determine the will of God in our lives? I guarantee you, it is not consistently this. It is not consistently that you do it all by yourself without help from anyone else. We discern the will of God in our lives in community. In community. And we subject ourselves to the correction and the rebuke of our brothers and sisters in Christ, lest we go astray and nobody pull us back. Now, we've talked about Satan hindering us and God hindering us. What about nature? And in nature, I'll include man and markets. Basically, Genesis chapter 3. Life is going to be hard. It's guaranteed to be hard. God wants you to have hardship in your life. I didn't say misery, but hardship. To know what it is to work and to get bloody knuckles and skinned knees and a broken heart. That's how he refines us. Nature will fight you every step of the way. If you've ever started a business, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Garden of Eden was the only time when all resources were available to us simply for the reaching and the plucking. After that, you got to work for it. What might this look like? It might look like famine. In the book of Ruth, we saw that famine drove Elimelech to move his family from Bethlehem to Moab. It might look like competition. It might look like the marketplace. You know what the marketplace is? It's simply the combination of all the decisions and actions of all the participants in the world of commerce on any given day. And it's not there. The market is not there to make you succeed. You have to fight the market. You have to figure out what the market wants. Those of you who are private business owners, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It might look like competition. Competition. Competition is not an evil thing. It's a good thing. It's how we achieve efficiency, especially in the marketplace. But competition is there to take, make no mistake, competition is there to take you down in the marketplace. Its purpose is to take you down so that your competitor can thrive. Nature might hinder you in the form of other people. We think of the account of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were both competing for resources at the same time. They both wanted the inheritance of their father. They both wanted the favor of their father. They both wanted the blessing of their father, but only one of them could get it. And so it engendered a hatred in them towards each other and an animosity which lasted for decades and decades. Rachel and Leah, same thing. They both wanted to have the most children. They both were in competition for their husband's affection. They both wanted to essentially be, they didn't know it at the time, but they wanted to be the mother of Israel. But they couldn't both be. Nature may look a lot like crime. Moth, rust, thief. This is all how nature tries to take you down and to thwart your plans. It's not necessarily the brainchild of Satan. It's just a market. It's just a fallen world. How about scarcity? In the book of Ruth, we see that there were gleaners gleaning. Why? Because of scarcity. There's not an infinite amount of grain to eat. So we have to compete for it. We have to work for it. It's hard to get. When we were in the Garden of Eden, it was abundance when Adam and Eve were there. And then after the fall, there was scarcity. And then last, you yourself are the part of nature, the fallen world. You can take yourself down all by yourself without any help from all of these other people that we just talked about. How do we do that? We do that with foolish decisions and behavior. We do that with a rebellious, unteachable heart. The prodigal son in the Gospel of Matthew is a great example of that. He had everything. All his father's wealth he was going to share in with his brother. And he chose to squander it on wild living. So we ourselves can take ourselves down. To summarize now, we all get hindered in our lives. This is an interruption of our plans. We tend to think at the time that it's always a bad thing, but it can be good or bad, depending. When Satan hinders you, it is a bad thing because Satan is really trying to hinder God's plan, not yours. However, even then, God may choose to use Satan's efforts against him, and God can be glorified even when Satan tries to hinder you, so that it ends up glorifying God and furthering God's kingdom. Think of Job. When we determine through prayer and counsel that it is Satan who hinders us, then how shall we respond? Put on your spiritual armor and resist the devil. And fight like crazy. Fight to the death. That's when you fight. When you know it is Satan, then you fight and you fight and you fight and you fight. And you don't stop. When God hinders you, this is always a good thing. It's never a bad thing when God stops your plans. Because only God can act to further his will and build his kingdom. When we determine that the hindrance we are experiencing is from God, whether stopping us, directing us, chastising us, or testing us, we shouldn't fight. So if you figure out that it's Satan, you fight. If you figure out that it's God, you surrender. And when nature hinders us, including self-interested men and the forces of the marketplace, these hindrances are morally neutral. They're not good. They're not bad. They just are. It's just life. So they're simply the reality of a fallen world. We generally do well to first be certain that our goals are godly and timely, and then understand and prepare for danger or folly. And this is going to be accomplished how? Through prayer and through godly counsel and through careful planning. But then after you've done all your due diligence in this way, make your own decision about whether you're going to fight nature, the markets, or other people. And it may be that there's not a right answer or a wrong answer there. It's for you to decide. And it's morally neutral most of the time. This struggle against nature, against markets, against competition, it can be used to God's glory. It can be used to refine us. It's all in how we respond to it. So ask yourself, in my life, am I in right standing with God or am I walking in sin? If you're the head of your household, ask yourself, is there sin in my camp? And act accordingly. Also ask yourself, observe, if your plans do not bring glory to God, then it's probably God who is hindering you. Don't fight him. If your plans do bring glory to God, then pray and ask God if there's something you're missing. Like spotting danger or bad timing. It might be God's will, but it might not be God's time. How do you figure it out? Prayer, counsel, ask somebody who's maybe older and wiser. If God and godly wise counselors affirm that your plans are good and the timing is right, then it is either Satan or nature which is hindering you. I'll say that again. If you've confirmed now that godly wise counselors have confirmed with you that your plans are good and your timing is good or godly, then it's most likely Satan or nature which is hindering you. So if it's Satan, fight. If it's nature, it's your choice. If Satan is resisting you, it's generally best to go ahead and fight back. If it's nature resisting you, you choose. You choose. That's what makes life interesting. I hope that gave us some guidance and direction on how to know who was hindering you, whether Satan, God, or man. And if so, once you figure that out, how to deal with that. When to fight and when not to fight. Lord God, we thank you for this counsel from your word. We ask you, God, to make us wise in your ways and to help us to be spiritually sensitive to identify faults in ourselves, sin in ourselves, short-sightedness in ourselves. And Lord, make us wise in how to discern your will. We know that it is not a cosmic guessing game, and you do not want us to be confused. We ask you, Lord, to empower us to glorify you in our lives and in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.